I'll ask you again to turn to Philippians in the fourth chapter as we continue looking at the secrets of contentment. And hopefully we'll try to finish this little series up and begin new one next week, Lord willing. Philippians, the fourth chapter, I want to read verses 10 through 20 as we look at the last two characteristics or secrets of contentment. We've looked at confidence in God's providence. We've looked at satisfaction with little and detachment from our circumstances. Today we will look at being sustained by divine power, and also we'll be looking at contentment comes from giving. We'll see how the Apostle Paul approaches that towards the latter part of this letter to the Philippian church. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20, he said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we see the Apostle Paul as he continues to give them instruction and talking about this blessedness of being content. It is a blessed state to be in. We live in a world of much discontent. The world pulls on us, and we're in the world, but the Bible says we're not of the world. I'm afraid we bought into many worldly things sometimes that leads us to discontent, and so our contentment is robbed. But here we've been looking at how that's overcome through God's Word. We understand God's providence in our lives, that He is going to sustain and be with us, give us those things that are needed at the time it's needed. Although to us sometimes it doesn't look like it's on time, with God it's right on time. And so we're thankful for that, and when then we begin to understand that providence, we find there's some contentment in that. It's a wonderful thing in knowing that we serve a sovereign God. A lot of people will use the word sovereign God, but they don't know what they're talking about. But we begin to understand that He has ordained all of our circumstances, and He is very able to take care of every one of them. And so we rejoice in that, and we find some satisfaction in that. We talked about satisfaction with little. You know, we don't need as much as we have. We talked about how that we've got too much of a lot of stuff. And so we find that satisfaction is with less than that. Be content with what you have. And detachment from circumstances. We talked about learning how to not let circumstances dictate how we feel or how we react. We're to understand, as we think of the first one, God's providence. And when we think of that, then God is the God of circumstances. And if He's the God of circumstances and we're His, He's the God of our circumstances. And we just think about those things all together, and we can rejoice in that. The next thing He wants to point out is being sustained by divine power. That is, we have no strength of ourselves. Our strength comes from the Lord. And so we're sustained by His divine power. That's why He was saying, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He had learned no matter what or how difficult things might get in this material world, every Christian has a spiritual undergirding. God has promised that He would sustain us by His power. And now in saying He could do all things through Christ, Paul was referring mainly to endurance, that he was able to persevere. That's the reason he understood that God had called him. And in as we're born of the Spirit of God, then we see the evidence of that in our persevering. God has preserved us to persevere. And we're going to press on. We're going to fight on. Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. That's what he meant by that. I've persevered. How did he do it? Jude tells us it's by the power of God. God's going to make sure that his people persevere. So we have a great assurance even in that. When we look for assurances, am I really God's or not? We ask ourselves the question, am I persevering in grace? Am I doing the things that God has commanded me to do? And if we are, then we'll find ourselves with much contentment. I'm contented to do the things that God has called me to do when I know that I'm doing those things. So I find that contentment there. Now, he's not talking about miraculous provision. He didn't mean that he could go on forever and ever without eating or drinking. He didn't mean that he could go through 1,000 beatings and survive that. That's not what he was talking about at all. He was just talking about that God would be with him in those hardships. There's a limit even to those physical hardships that any human being can endure. Instead, Paul was saying, when I've come to the end of my own resources, then I experience the power of Christ to sustain me until a provision is made. Do all. You know, the Bible tells us that we're to put on the whole armor of God, and then having done that, do. You know, he says stand. So we're to do those things, and God knows right well when our strength is weakening, when we're wavering, and God does provide. So being sustained by divine power is something that we need to dwell and meditate upon. He believed what Isaiah said in 40:31. You realize and recognize the scripture. Those who wait on the Lord, now when those we say those that wait on the Lord, that doesn't mean they're idly sitting like this. We're still doing. We're doing, going about the Lord's business, and that's how we wait upon the Lord. We're actually serving the Lord or waiting upon the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord, listen to this promise, shall renew their strength. It sounds like it ought to be just the opposite. If you're in a passive mode, that's how you gain your strength back, you know. But it's not in God's economy. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In other words, we'll persevere. Amen. And we'll be contented in that perseverance. Contentment comes when you exercise or experience the sustaining power of Christ when you simply have run out of steam. Well, I'm telling you, we've experienced that, haven't we? We've come to the end of ourselves. And listen to what he said really in verse 29 above that 30 verse, he says, he gives power to the weak. Aren't you glad of that? He gives power to the weak. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. How gracious God is to those he loves. And John MacArthur makes this statement. He says, we do well to experience enough difficulty in our lives to see Christ's power on display in us. And that just contrary to what we really want. You know, we don't want those difficulties. But he says we do well to experience enough difficulty in our lives to see Christ's power on display in us. It reminds us of who we serve. It reminds us of the promises of God towards His people. And so we praise God for that. MacArthur says this, and he uses a pacemaker as an example. He says, do you know how a pacemaker works? It kicks in when the heart it's attached to doesn't work right. It's a sustaining power. Now, when the heart's weak and it can't function right. He said, it's a sustaining power. We as believers have a reservoir of spiritual power that moves into action when we come to the end of our resources. Therefore, we can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? The power that works within us. Isn't it amazing the things that can be accomplished, or the things that God does through us that we couldn't even have imagined it would work out that way? I've seen things work out where I'd sweated and strained all night long in my own strength and not relying on the Lord, but God patiently allowed me to go through that process so I could see His mighty hand, trying to figure out how this end could come to this particular situation to fix it, you know. And God steps in and does it in an entirely different way than you could ever think or see. And all you can do is fall on your knees and praise His name. Because He's just showing His power, reminding me I'm not supposed to sweat and strain in that regard. I'm supposed to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my strength. He is my high tower. He is my refuge. And so when I'm sweating and straining, trying to fix something myself, who's doing that? That's Joey trying to do it in his own power. I don't have any business doing that. And so God would allow me to sweat and strain and kick and have restless night's sleep until I'm reminded again of the goodness and mercies of God, of the things that I already know but I'd forgot in the process of allowing a circumstance to kind of shake me a little bit. John continues and says, you'll learn contentment when you stood in the valley of the shadow of death, when you've been at the brink, when you can't resolve your problems, when you can't eliminate the conflict, when you can't change your work environment, when you can't change your work environment, when you can't change your work environment. See, I had to read that one several times to kind of reinforce that to myself. God's got me in the work environment for what? My sanctification. And to bring me to the place of being contented in whatsoever state I find myself in. You see, it's all part of it. We can't disconnect. We want to disconnect and compartmentalize things, and that's just not the way it works. God's God of all. And so we're involved in all, and God works those things through us. He said, when you can't change your work environment, when you're unable to fight the disease that's racking your body, that's when you'll turn to God and find the strength to get through the situation. What does He do? How many times have we had to come to the end of ourselves to really experience fully the goodness, the glory, and the mercies of God? So many times in our lives we do that. And God knew that. He knows that when we're created. He knows what sin has done. And then there's a continual conflict, and we're apt to fall a little and fall back some, but never fall completely away. And so He loves us so much that He continues to nurture us, continues to send these things in our lives that we might become more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's when we're in obedience. There's another side to that. And John says to add an important qualifier. However, if you've been living a life of sin, whole different story. If you've been living a life of sin and you're now at the bottom of the pit where sin has led you, don't expect the Lord to step in, put on a dazzling display of His power, and make you feel content. What He's more apt to do is add chastening to the pain that your circumstances have naturally produced. There's no quick fix for a sinful pattern of living. Just like health is a result of right living in the physical dimension, so is power from God the result of being obedient in the spiritual dimension. Boy, that's powerful. That's a powerful words there that he's saying. Listen to Hebrews, a familiar scripture with you. Hebrews in the 12th chapter. And he talks about this and reminds us again of this very thing. Just coming off chapter 11, talking about the heroes of faith and what had happened to them. They were tortured. They were cut in two. They were thrown in pits where they were burned up. And yet they persevered. They were people of like faith. They were examples unto us. And he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring back to them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's some wonderful teaching there that I've got to restrain myself and keep on going. But there we see the finished work of Christ, and there we see our endurance. There we're warned to not be ensnared by sin, to run the race, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't put your faith in your faith. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Put your faith in your faith, you'll fall down every time. Our faith is not anything except the faith that God gives us. That's the faith that enables us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that has been solely successful and victorious. And so through him, we also have the victory. Then he goes on to talk about the discipline of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Know something about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufferings that he endured. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Why would we despise that? He said, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. We get that way. We get all puffed up and say, Lord, you know why you're whipping me so bad? He's given us a reason for that. He said, I whip you because I love you. I don't want you acting that way. If you're caught up in a life of sin, I'm not pleased with that, and I'm going to bring you back to the place where you need to be through the avenue of chastening. He said, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all are become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. King James says you're bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Do you not see that even in our disobedience, and it's not encouraging us to be disobedient, but even in our disobedience, God's grace and mercy is far greater than we could ever imagine. And what does he work? He said, he does that for our profit, for our good. Even when we've been disobedient to him, the despising even the things that he's done. That's what we do when we sin. That we might be partakers of what? His holiness. He has called you to be holy. And without holiness, the Bible says in the same book, no one sees the Lord. We have to be holy people. God makes us that way. He's just reminding us when we've erred and we've stumbled off the path, as it were, and embraced sin in some form or respect, and then he chastens us for us. He reminds us through that chastening who we are and that he's not going to leave us unto ourselves. Amen. Aren't you glad that God loves you so much? Amen. You know, we love our children and we try to straighten them out, and a lot of times they don't take counsel, just like I didn't take counsel and like the others didn't take counsel before, and we didn't do it and we got in a heap of trouble. I did a lot of things that I would to God that I would have listened when I had good teachers and good parents around me and other relations that were telling me things, and I wouldn't listen because I was 16 and knew everything. You know, 16-year-olds know everything. No, they know that. They don't, but they think they know everything. haven't even lived life yet. And these people have lived lives in their 40s, 50s, 60s, trying to give me some instruction that would help me down the road, and I wouldn't have it. Yeah. In a far greater way, God gives us that instruction, and brother, I'm telling you something, you'll have it. You'll receive that instruction from God because He knows just how to touch you, doesn't He, Brother Rick? He just touches you in that right sweet spot that we have. We've got it hidden from everybody else, but God knows it, and it shines out just as bright, and that's the one that He's going to focus on. And He does it because He wants us to profit in it and that we might be partakers of His holiness. And then He reminds us, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That's an understatement if I ever heard one. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see that latter part of that? You leave that off, and what's going to happen? You're going through it all over again. He says, it yields fruit only to those, we might even put an only in there, to those who have been trained, who have learned, who have humbly submitted themselves to the hand of God, and in due time, He said, He will lift you up. What a wonderful God we have. Isn't that something how He does that? Only God could have come up with something like that. Something that would be so grievous to us that at the end of it, it would be so joyful to us. And then give us blessed assurance when we've been disobedient. God loves us enough not to just wad us up and throw us to the side and say, I'm done with you. He doesn't do that. Loves us too much for that. And so He chastens those that are disobedient to Him. Well, lastly, we come to commitment. Comes from giving. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Commitment or contentment comes from giving. David said this. I've looked up that passage of Scripture. Won't give you all the context. But in 2 Samuel 24:24, he says, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. Listen to how David personifies God. He doesn't keep Him aloft over there. He's right there with Him. He sees Him and He worships Him every day. He loves Him. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. You see, David was rich. You know, he was enriched. God blessed him in a mighty way. But he is talking about sacrificing. Sacrificing is that which cost us something. In other words, there's a giving up to give. And in that giving up to give, God has a wonderful formula. He said, you can't outgive me. You can't do it. And He's promised that. And so He brings that to the attention, or to our attention, as He's talking again about the Philippians, or the church at Philippi, and talking about what they've been doing and what they have done for Him. You know, they weren't a prosperous church to begin with. They didn't have much, but I'll tell you what they did have. They had a lot of faith and a lot of faithfulness, and they had a lot of concern for the Apostle Paul. And every time they got an opportunity, they would minister to him. Even Paul says, as you were ministering to me, I really didn't have a need. And that's just how God prospers us sometimes. Sometimes we don't even have a need, and God prospers us. And you know why He does that? See what we're going to do with it. We're just going to keep it into ourselves. We're going to do what the Bible instructs us to do, and that's to give and to be generous givers. God said He loves a cheerful giver, one that gives from the heart and with the attitude of serving others. Listen to what he says, what John MacArthur said when he says this contentment comes from giving. If you live for yourself, you will never be content. Amen. I know that. You know, when I was living for myself, never content. Always looking for something else. Never satisfied. Be satisfied for a little while. You ever bought a brand new car? Wanted a brand new car. Bought one time. Couldn't afford it, but mingled around, wrangled around, got it. First payment, just miserable when I got that. Struggling to make that payment on that car. Good. Even a banker told me, said, son, you can't afford this car, but I wanted that car. So I got that car. It wasn't long before I got rid of that car. Somebody had to buy it off my hands because I couldn't afford it. And I thought I'd be content riding around in this nice car. Contentment didn't last very long, folks. That kind doesn't last long. If you live for yourself, that's what I was doing, I'm being selfish. If you live for yourself, you will never be content. Many of us don't experience contentment because we demand our world to be exactly the way we want it to be. We want our spouse to fulfill our expectations and agenda. We want our children to conform to a pre-written plan we have ordained to them to fulfill. And we want everything else to fall into its perfect niche in the little cupboard where we compartmentalize every element of existence. Paul prayed for Philippians to have a different perspective than that. We're to have a different perspective. He began his letter to them with a prayer that their love to one another might abound, and went on to give this practical advice: let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. What is he telling us? Think about other folks. Think about other folks. God's going to provide for you. What he provides for you, think about other folks. What can you do for other folks? You know, it's not always about money. You can pray for people. You can visit them. You can speak a word to them. Just read some scriptures to them. All kinds of things that we can do that God is getting us to see when we look at this particular passage of Scripture. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You know, you might benefit somebody through that very motivation. It doesn't do a thing to God. Doesn't bring him one bit of glory. You may benefit that person. They may benefit from it. But your heart's not right. You don't have an humble attitude before God. It's not done through the motivating love of God. The love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what motivates everything that we should do as Christians. And that's what glorifies God. That's what God calls good works. Because it's motivated by who? By the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that's a mighty thing. He said he wanted them to lose themselves by being preoccupied with the well-being of others. This was the example he gave to them and to us. Listen to Philippians. We want to reread what we were reading earlier this morning. Philippians 4, 14 through 19. Listen to how he reiterates this when he's talking about their giving. He says, nevertheless, beginning in verse 14, nevertheless, ye have done well that ye shared in my distress. You were concerned about me. You'd heard that I'm in prison. You wanted to minister to me, and you're sharing in that. They were esteeming Paul higher than themselves. That's what they were doing, you see. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me only concerning giving and receiving, but you only. One of the poorest churches was the ones that provided for Paul the best they could. He said, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Let me tell you what the secret of giving is there. When we give unto the Lord, we every morning we'll take up a collection. We give. I don't want to force anybody to give anything they don't want to give. That's not what it is. Paul says that gift, he said, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. It's what God thinks about it, you see. And the fruitfulness that comes from giving to him. And sometimes he wasn't even in need. He said, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma. Listen to how he describes their gift. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, that's very descriptive of their giving. Of their generosity. They sacrificed, as David said, I won't sacrifice anything that doesn't cost me. It cost that little church to give whatever it was they give, no matter how small or how large it was. I don't imagine it was all that much, but it was this. It's what they could give. They just did without to send it to the Apostle Paul. Because they loved God, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they loved Paul, the one who brought the message of saving grace to them. And so many could identify with him because they were converted under his ministry. And they never lost sight of that. They never quit thinking about the Apostle Paul. Oh, his afflictions. And they'd heard and how word spread, the afflictions and the sufferings and being in prison. And yet they wanted to minister to him. And Paul says, I just want you to know what this means to me. It's a sweet smelling aroma. It's not so much the gift, but it's the heart behind the gift. An acceptable sacrifice. Now that's encouraging. That's not just a sacrifice, it's the one that God accepts. He said, I'm telling you, when I say an acceptable sacrifice, it's one that God smiles upon. It's the way God has ordained that giving should be. And so he smiles on that, and then he says, well-pleasing to God. Not only acceptable, but he said it's well-pleasing to God. I think of that which Jesus Christ offered up when he offered himself as a sin bearer to God. And he said it was a sweet smelling aroma in his nostrils because he became that sin bearer. And this is my son with whom I am well pleased. So Paul is choosing some words here that are very powerful and very descriptive when he talks about that giving. And then he connects with it. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need. What's he saying? This is what we need to get out of this. Listen to the context. The Philippians have sacrificed to the place of probably want or need. See? And they did it in faith, believing and trusting and knowing God would provide providentially for anything that they needed. As they were doing the things that were concerning God and that faithful ministering servant, the Apostle Paul. And so Paul tells them, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You're not going to do without a little bit of church. You gave from your heart, from the heart of love to a minister, and God's going to provide for your needs. Now, he says, and you can't help but say that when you say something like that, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what he says. Even though, and I'll say this in closing here, or no, it won't be closing, it'll be pretty close to it, though. Even though Paul was assured of God's providence, independent of his circumstances and strengthened by divine power, he knew how to write a gracious thank you note. He wanted the Philippians to know they had done a noble thing in caring for his needs. They were a poor church from Macedonia who had apparently sent food, clothing, and money to Paul in Rome through Epaphroditus. Their generosity impressed Paul. Notice what made him happiest of all about the gift. Not that I seek the gift itself. It's not about the money, the clothes, the food. But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He was more interested in their spiritual benefit than his material gain. You see? He was focusing on that which God would do for them because that's the way God ordained it to be. He was rejoicing that they were faithful in their giving and sacrificially giving. He said, here are some timeless scriptures that apply. Proverbs 11, 24, 25. There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. Now listen, the motivating force behind this is not using God to get something. I think you understand that by what I've said. Paul said the motivating force is the love of God, and it's going to be coming back to you because God says that's the way this works when you do it my way. And he really describes that here in Luke when he says, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now he's giving us a biblical principle there about my giving. How do I give? Do I give stingily? Do I resent it? Do I say, I'm giving it, but you know, I really would not, rather. Yeah, you might as well keep that because it doesn't do a thing for the glory of God. God's saying it's all about the motivation of the heart. God is teaching us that he has given us everything through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when we think of it in the light of that, our giving, if we gave 100%, it wouldn't be enough. But God knows that we need, we have needs to be met. He knows that we have to take care of our households and those things. But we also have tendency to have more than we want, more than we need. And so he's telling us to examine ourselves, but in the process he's given us biblical principles. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Don't be miserly about it, and don't give because somebody's putting pressure on you to give. For God loves, listen to what he loves, a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. Well, when we give it to that plate, it's a way of worshiping God. When we look at it in that sense, there's an abundance about that. There's a freedom in that, that God has shown us in his word. I just want to read the notes that he has here when we talk about that passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians 9. Listen to this. The simple, self-evident agrarian principle, that's a farming principle, which Paul applied to Christian giving, that the harvest is directly proportionate to the amount of seed sown. When he says bountifully, this is derived from the Greek word, which gives us the word eulogy, which means blessing. When a generous believer gives by faith and trust in God with a desire to produce the greatest possible blessing, that person will receive that kind of a harvest of blessing. God gives a return on the amount one invests with him. Invest a little, receive a little, and vice versa. As he purposes, the term translated purposes occurs only here in the New Testament and indicates a premeditated, predetermined plan of action that is done from the heart voluntarily. I voluntarily give, but not impulsively. This is an age-old biblical principle of giving. Grudgingly means literally with grief, sorrow, or sadness. You just can't hardly turn it loose. That's a danger zone because if it's that hard for you to turn it loose, that money may be your God. So you have to examine that. Amen. Grudgingly, with grief or sorrow or sadness, which indicates an attitude of depression, regret, or reluctance that accompanies something done strictly out of a sense of duty or obligation, but not of joy. God said he loves a cheerful giver. That's what he says. Of necessity or compulsion. This refers to external pressure or coercing, quite possibly accompanied by legalism. Believers are not to give based on the demands of others or according to any arbitrary standards or set amounts. God loves a cheerful giver. God has a unique, special love for those who are happily committed to generous giving. The Greek word for cheerful is the word from which we get hilarious, which suggests that God loves a heart that is enthusiastically thrilled with the pleasure of giving. Now, is that how you feel when you give unto the Lord? The Lord's Word says there's the blessing in it. We are to give with a cheerful heart, and God blesses that in abundance. Lastly, John MacArthur says this, Paul described the gift he had received as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He was using Old Testament imagery to say, not only did you give it to me, but you also gave it to God. Now, you think of it that way. What did Jesus say about serving Him? How is it that we, in the year 2009, can wait on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus said it when He was walking on the face of the earth. He pointed to some and He said, if you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when we give, we're giving not only to this church to take care of what it needs to take care of and to minister to others. We try to minister to others as often as we can, and we've been blessed in that respect. The Lord has kept His hand on us in that respect. But He's saying not only are you bringing it to your local body, but when you lay that, whatever it is, whatever you've purposed in your heart to give in a cheerful, loving way, you're giving it to God. Now, God doesn't need money, but He's looking at the attitude of the heart, isn't He?
Right.
And there's the blessedness. There's wherein the blessedness lies when we understand the principles behind that. That we give, as we give, we're worshiping God. Sometimes we don't look at taking up the offering as a form of worship, but that's a form of worship. Just like our singing is a form of worship, hearing the Word of God preached is a form of worship, giving is a form of worship. And so we would not separate the love of God from any of those things. And so we see something that's well-pleasing with God if you are a cheerful giver. At the beginning of the passage in verse 10, we noted how happy Paul was to receive the gift. His joy came not because he finally received what he had been wanting. As we saw in verse 11, he politely mentioned that he didn't need it. But because the Philippians had given him something that honored God and would accrue to their spiritual benefit. Their doing led Paul to say in closing, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That is one of the most often quoted verses of Scripture, but it needs to be set in its context. Paul was saying, "You gave to me in a way that left you in need. I want to assure you that God will not remain in your debt. He will supply all your needs." It refers to material, earthly needs sacrificed by the Philippians that God, in response to their sacrifice, would amply replenish. That's just a biblical principle. If, he says, if you likewise honor the Lord from your wealth, your barns will be filled if you with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God's not going to give you back spiritual blessings only and let you die of hunger. If you're in Christ, the riches of God and glory are yours. That is why, as we learned in our first chapter, we are not to be preoccupied with what we eat, drink, or wear. Instead, we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He would add later, not be anxious for anything. Be anxious for nothing. And so concluding, he says, attack anxiety in your life by applying what you have learned about contentment. Be confident in God's sovereign providence and don't allow your circumstances to trouble you. Instead of giving in to panic, cling to the promise of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. To those who love God. Regard that verse as a spiritual lifeline for the rest of your life. That's a powerful verse of Scripture. That's brought me out of the depths of many a time to understand that God, we know that all things work together. That means that all things, that's all things good and bad, work together for good to those who love God. It would remind me that God says, I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you. You're one of my kingdom children. You've got a new name. You're a saint. You're a king, priest. To be reminded of what He's made us by His amazing grace is enough to humble us again and again and again. God bless us to understand what contentment is all about. May you be contented all your days. May God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.